For how many of you was that a new song? You never sang that before. Yeah, lots. The first service I asked that same question, and I think I was the only one raising my hand. So yeah. I don't think Kevin even knew that one, the song leader. So anyway, it's a good song. I think that who wrote that song? Was it Ron Hamilton? Yeah. So good song. I was telling them also, I would like to introduce some different songs, new songs. I think there's some good ones out there. Some of the ones that are written by Andy Gleiser. We know him. He comes through and he's preached here a couple times. He's written some really good hymns over the years. And there's some ones that I would like to introduce to us. But it's got to get the sheet music and learn it. And I think it's good to learn some of these newer songs. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 15. By the way, it's good to see Roman here. I got to meet Roman for the first time today, but many of you guys know Roman, are familiar with him, but it's good to see you here, Roman. 2 Samuel chapter 15 is where we're at. Last week we covered chapter 14. We've been covering the life of David again. And just a quick overview of last week. First of all, we saw there in that beginning of that chapter, Joab's plan for reconciliation between his son, between David and his son Absalom. There was this rift happening, and he wanted to come alongside and help them kind of fix that. And so, while I don't condone Joab's methods of how he did it, we know that he had a woman at Tekoa come and lie, and he was behind the scenes working. But I think he could have done it a little differently. But this is the way he did it. But in a sense, I like the way that Joab was trying to make peace, be the peacemaker with Joab. With David and Absalom. Joab's a close friend of David, and being a close friend to David meant that he cared for David. He loved David, and he cared for his happiness. And so he wanted him to be happy, and he knew that he wasn't happy while his son was banished. And so he wanted to bring his son back. And so he brought out the truth of that maybe it's best for us, perhaps at times, to be peacemakers rather than an enabler like Jonadab was. And so that's what we learned there. But then we went on to see Joab's plan play out with this woman at Tekoa. This woman at Tekoa came to David, and she started to tell him this very compelling story and pull at David's heartstrings, because David was that kind of a person, driven by emotionally driven sometimes, right? And so here she comes, she tells him this story, and he takes it hook, line, and sinker, and he believes it. And she goes on to tell him that she's a widow woman. And Joab was very clear in his instructions in how she would display herself as a widow woman. Not even to put ointment on her head or oil on her head, because that would show that she had just recently became a widow woman. But he's like, don't go looking like that. We want you to look like you've been a widow woman for quite some time. So she goes, and with those instructions, she goes on to tell him the story of her sons. Her so-called sons, right? Because it's not true. But she goes on to tell the story about her sons, and that they're arguing in a field, and one of her sons killed the other sons. Well, that posed a problem, because now the people demanded justice on that son who had killed. There was a life that was taken, and they demanded another life to be taken for restitution to take place. And so here she comes, and she's saying, but I don't want my son to be killed, because that's my only son. I'm a widow, and I have no more heirs, and please show mercy. And so she is pleading with David, and David listens, and he gobbled up this story like real easily, and he in fact said, "Hey, go home, and I'll take care of this. I'll take care of this for you." And if anyone along the way says anything accusatory, then send them my way, and I will take care of them. And she told him the story, and he was biting it. And he was understanding it. He was all into it. This dialogue continued, and as she continued, she goes to say, "Hey, I want you to make this vow unto the Lord that no harm will come to my son." And so David says in verse 11, he says, "As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of thy son fall on the earth." There's that moment where she realized she had got him. She had him right where she wanted him to be, because now he was emotionally involved with the situation, and he's like, "I'm not going to let anything happen to your son." And she had him, and Joab knew that he had him right where he wanted him. So then she goes on, after she knew that she had him, she goes on to make application. And as she's making application, she says to David, she says, you know, you worked out everything for my son and bringing my son back, but you're not working out things for your son and bringing your banished son back. There's a little bit of hypocrisy there. And again, this is that moment where it all came together for David. And I think David realized at that moment that she was right. Right? She was right. So then she goes on to begin to cover up her story, cover up her tracks a little bit with David. But David understood. He had some discernment yet, and he understood that there was someone else behind all this. It wasn't this lady. And he understood that. And so he asked her straight out. He said, lady, he's like, I'm going to ask you this straightforward question, and I need you to give me a straightforward answer, and don't lie to me. And, you know, immediately I'm sure the woman's thinking, okay, I better not lie. And so he says, was it Joab? Is Joab behind all this? Is Joab putting this in your ear? And she said, yes. Immediately her response was yes. And she just bore it all out. It wasn't like she was, ratting Joab out. She was just, you know, probably saving face, you know. So she was telling him everything. Told him exactly what had happened. She told him that Joab literally told her what to do, because he did. He told her what to do. And then he said, what to say. He said, do exactly all these things, and we'll see how this plays out. And she was just reiterating what she had been told. But then notice David's response. We saw his response wasn't to get after Joab and say, Joab, what are you doing? You know, he didn't do that. No, he said, Joab, you know, you're right. Go get my son. Bring him back to Jerusalem. But the problem is, he had a condition. And the condition was, bring him back, let him be in his house, let him be with his servants again, but I don't want to see him. I don't want to see you. And the problem with that is there is either forgiveness or there's not forgiveness. And there was not forgiveness there. He brought him back, perhaps because he felt sorry for him, or perhaps because he realized he was wrong in doing so, but he didn't forgive Absalom. He says, I don't want to see his face. And he didn't for 2 years. And that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. We talked about that. And think about it. Aren't you glad that God has completely forgiven you? Completely forgiven you? Isn't it a joy to know that? I mean, how bad would it be if a Christian had to live in our past and think about our past sins and how they're held over us by God? But he doesn't do that. He's forgiven us completely. I'm grateful for that. The fact is, it is very sad that David did it this way. It's very sad that he didn't just come back, bring Absalom back to him and say, Absalom, you know what, son? You know, I was wrong and here and here and here and here. And would you please forgive me? And let's make things right again. And let's do things right. But he didn't do that. He put Absalom in his house, and he left him there. And he didn't want to see him. And so then we know that he wanted to see his dad. After a couple years, like, I'm getting sick of this. I want to see my dad. So he sends word to Joab. He's like, Joab, you're friends of my dad. Why don't you set up a meeting for me to see my dad? Again, this is my version, but set up a meeting of how I'm going to see my dad again. And Joab didn't respond twice. Twice he went to Joab. Twice he didn't respond. So the third time, he's like, well, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, so I'm going to make some noise. And so he went and had his servants burn down his fields. Burn them down to the ground. And obviously that got Joab's attention. And Joab went to Absalom, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you burning down my fields? And he says, hey, it would be better for me just to stay in Geshur with grandpa and grandma than to come here. At least I had a relationship with them. I want to see my dad. Can I see my dad? And so finally, after all this time, David's able to go before his father. But the fact of the matter is, it's a little too late. It's a little too late. Absalom had all sorts of anger and bitterness problems that were in his life for 7 years, and it was tearing him apart, and it wasn't getting dealt with. And now that he had seen his father, now perhaps that animosity even grew even further. But that brings us up to speed to chapter 15, where we're going to be this morning. But let's pray before we go any further. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be here this morning as believers. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, there's definitely some application that can be made throughout the scripture today. And Lord, as we look at it, Lord, help us to open our hearts and minds to it and make those applications. Lord, I pray for just wisdom and guidance as we look at your word and enlighten our minds. Lord, I pray that you would help me to empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. And Lord, use me in spite of me and who I am. and use your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 through 6, we see Absalom's craftiness. His craftiness. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And his manner, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So his craftiness was in stealing the men, the hearts of the men of Israel. So we see that as chapter 14 ended, David restored his relationship with his son, but sadly we see as a result, Absalom is still dealing with all sorts of problems, and that's why he is about to usurp his father's kingdom. Notice what he does in verse 1. He gets himself some chariots, he gets himself some horses, and then he gets himself some runners. Runners, 50 runners to be exact. You might say as to why did he do this? What's the significance of this? But remember back when the people of Israel first demanded a king, they went to the prophet Samuel and demanded a king. And what did the prophet Samuel warn them about? Well, he said in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and unto his horsemen, and some shall run before the chariot. So he warned them that the king would oppress them, that the king would demand things of them. So what's the problem with Absalom doing this? Well, the problem was he has an attitude of self-exaltation. He's lifting himself up into a position where he wasn't there. He wasn't the king. And he was placing these horses and these chariots and these people running before him, making it look like he was a big shot, making it look like he was the king. But frankly, he wasn't. He's not the king. He's exalting himself in the eyes of the people, making himself look impressive and acting like the king. But he wasn't the king. He wasn't. But notice with me that not only did Absalom seek his self-exaltation, but he also wanted to be judge. He wanted to be judge of the people. But he was sneaky in how he did that. Notice how sneaky he was? He stood at the gate. He waited for people to come in. And then he got a hold of them, right? He was sneaky. He would place himself in a position at the gate in order to run into people as they were going to see the king for judgment. And then he would hear their case, he would listen to their case, and he would butter them up and say, if only I were judge, then I would rule in your favor. I would take care of this problem for you. It's really too bad that I'm not king, because if I was king, I would help you out here. Showed affection for the people, fake affection for the people, because he craved their acceptance. He craved their attention, because he wanted to be the king. I see in a lot of ways he's being a politician, isn't he? In a lot of ways. He's shaking hands, kissing babies, and making all sorts of promises that he can't keep, right? As you can see, though, guess what? In verse 6, it worked out. It worked out for him. He successfully stole the hearts of the people. It worked out. But in a sense, in every sense of the way, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, wasn't he? He looked good. Right, we already talked about that in chapter 14. He was a handsome fellow, right? He was a strong fellow. He had long hair. He just looked like, like my wife said, Brad Pitt. You know, he's a good-looking fellow. But on the inside, he was full of treachery, right? He was full of wickedness. He had a heart of bitterness and anger, and it was eating away at him. You know, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is the way a lot of people get elected to office these days, isn't it? They have a little to no qualifications other than the fact that they are good at shaking hands and patting people on the back, and then they get elected. But people fall for it every time, don't they? Some people love it. And some scholar, Bible scholars say that's how the Antichrist will gain power. You know, he'll be seen as the greatest person at being a people person, right? People will look at him and say, well, he's just a great guy. He's a good guy. The fact is, the truth is, there are a lot of this in churches too, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. The fact is, some men in churches desire to be lifted up on a pedestal, desire to have followers who revere and respect them, and they want to be on this pedestal. However, they do this by using deception, by flattery, and just as Absalom did. Paul warned of this. He warned of this in the church of Ephesus when he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over all the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And as of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Paul says, beware, watch out for these wolves in sheep clothing, because they're going to destroy you. They're going to pull you, draw you away from the disciples. Absalom was one of these guys that was pulling people away. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Folks, we must be constantly being aware of people who are desiring to steal our hearts away. They're out there. They're trying to steal our hearts away. Sadly, there's been many preachers in our circles who have done this, who have been wolves in sheep's clothing. I could tell you story after story, probably, and I don't want to do that this morning, but I could tell you story after story of preachers who had this following, this big following, and then on the outside, they looked like they were doing some great things, but on the inside, there was terrible things, wicked things going on in their heart, and that was being played out even in their actions with young people, and then they got caught and thrown into prison, and ministries were hurt, right? Terrible things happen. Wolves in sheep clothing, and they're there every Sunday preaching. Now I'm not saying every pastor's that way, of course, all right? But I'm saying there are people out there that are that way, and we got to be careful. We got to watch out. So the question we have to ask is, how can we know if someone is trying to steal our hearts? How can we be discerning to know if they're a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, I think there's some questions that we could probably ask. First of all, are they trying to act impressive? Right? Are they trying to put themselves out there as impressive? Are they trying to have a holier-than-thou mentality? Are they trying to demonstrate their great biblical prowess? Like they're just really smart individuals, right? Are they trying to pull the old, if I were in charge, I'd be on your side? Or if I was the pastor, I'd be doing it this way, you know? Or if I was on the board of directives, I would be doing it this way, you know? Or perhaps, I've heard this, if I was in charge, I'd listen to you. These are key questions that we can ask and we can be discerning about. The fact is, the people, the wolves in sheep's clothing, they don't want to lead you to God. They want to lead you to themselves, right? They want to gain a following. They want people to love them and appreciate them and put them on this pedestal, and those are wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what Absalom was. Verse 7 through 10, we see, "And it came to pass that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow,
which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron.
For thy servant vowed a vow
while I abode at Geshur in Syria,
saying, if the Lord shall bring me in again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. So here's his plan. He had a plan to overthrow David. It's coming into play here. And so we see that he told his father that he had made a vow to the Lord, which had to be fulfilled. So he's using the Lord as a pretense. I was actually studying, and a commentator put it this way. He said, most believe that Absalom committed treason under the guise of worship. And I believe that. Why? Because he knew that the appearance of spirituality could work in his favor, and so he uses the Lord as a pretense. He uses the Lord as a vow to the Lord as a lie. It's upsetting to me sometimes when people will say the Lord, will use the Lord rather as an excuse for sin. Right? That happens. Some people in rebellion will say, the Lord is leading me to start something. But you're in rebellion? What? The Lord's leading you to do what? You're not even doing what's right. You're using the Lord's name in vain. Or some people might actively be committing the act of fornication and will say, but I'm so thankful that the Lord led me to this person. You're like, what? You're actively committing fornication. The Lord didn't lead you into that, okay? God hates this. God hates when we use his name in vain. He says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. The fact of the matter is, most people hear that verse, they automatically think about using the Lord's name in vain as a curse word. So they think, okay, well, I'm okay as long as I don't use the Lord's name in vain as a curse word. The fact is, I can't stand it when somebody will use the Lord's name in vain in that manner. When they say GD, right? I'm not even going to say that. But when they say GD, that fires me up a little bit. You know, that's not good. But the fact is, in all actuality, using the Lord's name in vain means much more than just that. Okay, the word vain in the Hebrew means emptiness, vanity, falsehood, nothingness, lying, worthlessness. And so in other words, when you throw God's name around by saying things like, the Lord told me this when he hasn't, you're using his name in vain. The Lord told me to do this when he hasn't. Or saying things like, I'm just following what the Lord has told me to do when you aren't. That's using the Lord's name in vain. Folks, I submit to you that they are treating the name of God like it means nothing. All right? As this verse says, it's not going to be left unpunished. And that is what Absalom is doing here. He's using the Lord's name in vain, saying, I'm going to go do this. I made this vow. But his plan was to usurp David. His plan was to overtake his kingdom. It says he went to Hebron. Why Hebron? Why go there? I mean, why not go back to Geshur, where his grandfather was? But he went to Hebron. I believe he knew that this was where this plan was going to take action. But this was also the place of his birth. All right, this is where he grew up. David spent some time in Hebron, and he was king of Hebron before he moved it to Jerusalem. So I think, first of all, that was where he's from. Secondly, you know, how would it look? How awesome would it be to the people of Hebron if the next king came from Hebron? Right? He's the local boy who's now the king. Right? I mean, think about that. If somebody in your local vicinity, in your town, went all the way up the chain to become president of the United States, would you be proud of him? Of course it would. You'd be like, oh man, this guy, he grew up in, I say for me, New Lisbon, Wisconsin. Wow, this is so cool. Little town of 2,000 people, and he grew up here, and now he's the governor. Now he's, you know, that's we take pride in that. And so I think also perhaps because of this, because there was the capital city was in Hebron and then was moved to Jerusalem, that there might have been a little bit of animosity by the people. Hey, David moved the capital from our city to Jerusalem. And think about that. That would have been a little tough on the people, right? Because this move would have affected them. Right? Economically, it would have affected their pocketbooks. Okay, now the Jerusalem capital is no longer here. It's over here. So all that resource, all that revenue is now going over here. So it would affect their pocketbooks, but it also, I think, affected their pride, as I just alluded to. And so that's part of the reason why I think he went to Hebron, so he can get a bigger following of people that could come alongside him. Verse 11, we see 200 men that went in their simplicity. Verse 11 says, and Absalom went 200 men, and with Absalom, went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. In other words, these guys were innocent, right? These guys were boneheads. They didn't even realize what they were doing, right? They went with Absalom, but they didn't know that Absalom had this plan to overthrow. They were just blindly following without any discernment. And here's just a little bit of application to this verse. When the innocent and unknowing are among the divisive, their silence is always received as an argument. I'm sorry, agreement. All right? When the innocent and unknowing are among the divisive, their silence is always received as agreement. So we need to be careful who we are influenced by, okay? We need to be careful. We have discernment. Verse 12, sadly we see Ahithophel betray David. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifice. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with David. Continually with him. Sadly, Absalom's government here is growing. He's getting a lot of followers. Even some of his closest aides were now following Absalom. And losing Ahithophel was a big blow. It was a big blow to him. Because he was his closest counselor. He would give him some good counsel. And it generally hurt David, and it hurt his feelings. And later, we're going to see some more about Ahithophel. But in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9, David speaks to losing his friend Ahithophel. He says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." It's hurt him. I have to ask a question. Why in the world would Ahithophel do this to David? You know, you've been with David this whole time. You've been a good counselor for David, and now all of a sudden you're just going to switch sides? You're gonna betray your friend of longtime friend? Well, I don't have the time this morning to dig way down into it, but if you were to read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 34, you're going to find out that there's some hurt feelings between Ahithophel and David. Hurt feelings. There's perhaps some bitterness there because of what David did to Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. Right? So he was there. He saw that whole thing play out. You know, he saw his granddaughter taken and be used by David, and then he saw David go and put Uriah there on the front lines, and he could sniff that out. He was a wise counselor. And so there were some hurt feelings there and some bitterness. And I think Ahithophel was just waiting for an opportunity to betray David, waiting for the right time. And some commentators even say that perhaps, maybe, Ahithophel was the one putting this ruse into Absalom's ears. He was the one kind of behind it all, in a way,
kind of talking
to Absalom as he's a young child. Who knows? Verse 13 through 18, we see David then flee. He flees, he runs. Verse 13, it says, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that they were with him and at Jerusalem, Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest we be overtaken us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house." Now, that's going to be discussed later in a different chapter, but Absalom's going to come and do some things with them. Verse 17, "And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that were afar off." Verse 18, "And all the servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king." So David flees. He runs. When David hears of Absalom's rebellion, he had a choice to make. And the choice was simple. Either you stay and you fight, or you turn and you run. And he chose to run. Now, some would wonder, why, David? Why would you run? Why would you leave the strongholds of Jerusalem? You are the warrior king, right? You were the guy who killed Goliath, and you were the guy who fought battles and won battles against the Philistines. And why are you running? Why? I mean, he had mighty men, right, that would fight alongside him. He was also the rightfully anointed king. And so why would you leave? Why run? I believe the answer is found in verse 14. He cared about the people. Verse 14 says, and he says, "Lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." I believe the answer is he loved the people. He had a concern for the people. He, in a sense, was acting more like a king, right, than Absalom. He cared for the people. He knew that many of the people in the city would die. And if a city was attacked in those days and age, they would just, lots of people, innocent people that weren't even fighting, they would be besieged and they would die. And that wasn't acceptable to David. He loved the people. Do we realize that sometimes
fighting for what is
rightly ours sometimes causes more devastation than backing down would? It's true. Think about it. How many of us will fight rather than run? Perhaps sometimes it's wiser to count the cost and see what's at stake before fighting. I think David did that. So David chose not to defend what was rightfully his simply because he didn't want innocent people to get hurt. And I believe there's some wisdom in that. So I kind of feel like this sermon is kind of split in two. What I mean by that is I kind of have that section, and now I'm going to go into another section of this passage that kind of talks a lot about friends. And the friends that David had, the good friends that David had around him during this difficult time that he's about to go into, there were some good friends along the way that were mentioned by name here. The first one is Ittai the Gittite. He's a good friend. Zadok and Abiathar the priests and their sons are good friends to David. And then Hushai there at the end is a good friend to David. So what I want to do is kind of look at these friendships a little bit. First of all, we see faithful Ittai in verse 19. It says, "Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou canest be but yesterday, or camest but yesterday, should I do this? Should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, whither return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." So we know that the brethren are all these 600 men, okay, that he has with them. He's the leader of these 600 men. Verse 21, "And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." What a good friend. Verse 22, "And David said unto Ittai, go and pass over. Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him." He was such a good friend. He was there. We know that he was the commander of the group of 600 men that just came from Gath to follow David. We know about Gath. Gath was, as you know, the land of the Philistines. And it was a place that David killed. Or it was a place, we know that Goliath was from Gath. We know that David had spent some time in Gath when he was on the run from Saul. And so apparently along the way, David had made an impression on Ittai. He made an impression on, had some friends there in Gath. And so they had just gotten there to Jerusalem with 600 people. And all of a sudden, they're there, and
David's leaving, and they're like going to follow David.
Now David's on the run,
and Ittai expresses that
he's going to follow David. He's going to be there for David. It's interesting that up to this point, you never hear about this man. I mean, where did he come from? All of a sudden, here he is with 600 men and following David. Where did he come from? Well, I believe he was just kind of in the background. He was there, but he was in the background. He's not talked about until now. But the matter of fact is he steps up and helps David in a time when he needs help. He's there for David. He's a help to David. He's an encouragement to David, saying, "David, I'm going to be there for you." In fact, he pledges his absolute allegiance to David by saying, "I'll be there for you until death.
Wherever you go, if it leads you to death,
I'll be there beside you."
That's a good friend. That's a true and loyal friend. It's been said that a
friend is a person who comes in when the whole world goes out. Well, that's what Ittai did for David. And thank God for friends like this in our lives that we can have, that are there for us through the thick and the thin. There was a story that's been told of Jackie Robertson. We know who Jackie Robertson is. Many of us know who that was. He was the first African-American professional baseball player that broke the barriers of the color barriers. He worked to get there, and the owner of Brooklyn, the Brooklyn Dodgers, decided to bring him in, and they brought him in, and he played for the Brooklyn Dodgers. But obviously, he was the first guy, first black guy to play in professional baseball, and so he got a lot of flack, right? That's an understatement, by the way. But he got a lot of flack, and he experienced some terrible things happening to him. But along the way, there was one game where he made an error.
And it was at his home stadium in Brooklyn. And when he made that error, immediately the crowd just started jeering him,
calling him all sorts of terrible things and being all sorts of mean to him. And then he was about ready to call it quits. I mean, he was about ready to be done with professional baseball. He had had enough up to here with it.
And then Pee Wee
Reese came up to him and put his arm around his shoulder
at that very moment when everyone was jeering him. And he said
that stopped him from leaving baseball. A friend coming up to him and putting his arm around him. So thank God for friends like that. Thank God for friends who will be there for you. You might say, Pastor, I don't have a friend like that. I don't have a friend like that that's there for me through the thick and the thin. But the truth of the matter is we all do. We all do, and his name is Jesus. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Folks, he is a friend that is never going to walk out on us. He is a friend that will love us regardless of our condition, regardless of who we are. He's going to love us. He's our friend. And if you're here today and he's not your friend, then he wants to be your friend. And all you have to do is put your faith and trust in him, and he will become the friend that you've always wanted. And he wants to do that for you today. We see David also have some other friends, and I call them his priestly friends. Verse 23, it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok," here's his friend, "also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they all set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done the passing out the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, Art not thou a seer? Return to the city and play in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem and tarried there." So we see his priestly friends. These guys were men of God. These guys were men who loved David and wanted to follow him. In fact, when he fled, as he's fleeting, they followed David, bringing the Ark of the Covenant. No questions asked. David never had to say, hey guys, get the Ark, let's go. We're taking everything, we're moving. No, they just got together. Like, oh, the king's leaving. We're a friend of the king. Let's get the Ark, let's go. And David says, guys, hold up. Stop. Go back. Take the Ark back. And then he goes on to tell them, you can best serve me while you're in Jerusalem. Okay? I want you guys to be there because I want you guys to be my, I want you guys to speak on my behalf. I didn't want you to do that. He wants them to be a spy in a sense. He wants them to listen and then give word back to him. But understand that this took great risk for these guys. All right? It took a great risk. We're going to talk about the next guy as well and how it took risk for him. But these guys put their very lives on the line here, right? By doing this. These are good friends. A real friend will stand by you regardless of the risks, right?
They will
stick out their necks for you. They will be there for you when others turn and walk away. A genuine friend might even get hurt in the process of taking your side. That's a good friend. And no matter where we
find ourselves,
we're going to find them standing by us. That's a good friend. They're going to be in our corner. That's a real friend.
If you're a friend like that,
if you have a friend like that, then you need to thank your lucky stars and thank God that he has blessed you with such friends.
You've probably heard this joke,
but I'm going to say it anyway. Two men were out hunting, and suddenly they came up upon a bear, and the one guy reaches down and puts on his tennis shoes and ties it real tight, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you worrying about your tennis shoes? Let's get out of here. He's like, I'm not worried about the bear. I'm just worried about outrunning you, you know? You know, although it's kind of funny, the fact is some of us have friends that are that way, right? That only think about themselves. When the chips are down, they think about themselves first and not the other friend. But a true friend always puts you first. Another illustration to that fact, Sam Davis was a Confederate spy, okay? And he was executed there in Pulaski, Tennessee for his crime of being a spy. But when he was captured by the Union Army, he had in his possession some papers of vital importance there. After examining the case closely, the officers in charge knew that he had an accomplice in securing those papers. Who was the accomplice, right? And so, after his court martial, he was led out to be killed at the firing squad, and he was blindfolded. But the officer in charge spoke up and said, "Hey, if you will give us the name of the person who gave you those papers, then you can go free." Sam Davis didn't even hesitate in his reply when he said, "If I had 1,000 lives, I would give every one of them before I would betray a friend." That's a good friend. Going on with another friend of David's, as we see his friend Hushai, who I call the undercover friend. All right, verse 30, it says, "And David went up by the mount of ascent of Mount Olive and wept as he went. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered up every man his head and went up, weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators, and Absalom and David with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Why did he say that? Because he had received good counsel from Ahithophel in the past. He didn't want Ahithophel to be giving Absalom good counsel. So he prayed that he would be given foolish counsel. Verse 32, "And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God," which, by the way, speaks a lot of David, right? He's in the midst of running. He's in the midst of beginning this terrible run from his son, and he takes the time to get up on that Mount of Olives and worship. How many of us in times of troubles will stop and worship? It's convicting, isn't it? Going on, it says, "Behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so I will now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what thing soever thou shalt hear of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimeaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them ye shall send them unto me everything that ye can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So without a doubt, we know that Hushai is David's friend, right? Because it says it right there in the passage in verse 37 that he was a friend of David. So here is Hushai. I almost want to call him Sushi with that name, but here is Hushai. All right, he comes to meet David, and as David is leaving Jerusalem, he sees him. He's leaving Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives, and Hushai is clearly upset as well, and he is clearly mourning with David. There in verse 32, it says that he came with his coat rent and earth upon his head. So he is mourning with David, but David wisely sends him back to the city, right? Says it'd be better for you to go back to the city. He tells him to go to Absalom, and he tells him to fake an allegiance to Absalom, and he tells him to be his eyes and his ears in the throne room, and specifically listen to what Ahithophel has to say, and bring word to me what Ahithophel has to say. Now, I said this before, I like to dramatize sometimes what's going on in stories, and I think about this guy Hushai, and thinking about the position that he's in. David says, go back and pretend like you're for Absalom, right? Pretend like you've switched sides and you're for him. So I'm thinking about Hushai, and you ever watch some spy shows on TV, and you think about how they are very careful in how they act. They're very careful not to reveal to the people that they're with who they really are, right? They have to be very on edge all the time, right? Being very careful what they say and what they don't do or how they do things. And this is Hushai. He's there. He is literally a spy for David, and he is listening very closely to what Ahithophel has to say, and he is there, and he is worried. I'm sure there's some times where he's worried. Oh, I better not say that. That'll give it away, you know. But he was there. What I think he's doing here is nothing short of heroic. I mean, he is there for David on his behalf, and he is in harm's way every day for David, right? Being very careful along the way that he doesn't give himself up. Because if he gives himself up, we know what's going to happen, right? Off with his head, right? Going to be killed. So this is a good friend, Hushai was. And thank the Lord for good friends who stand by us no matter what the cost. David is
starting out one of the most difficult periods of his life here. But it's encouraging
for me, and it should be encouraging to you, as it was encouraging to David, to know that his friends had his back, right? His friends were there to help him. Good friends. Now, we covered a lot of ground this morning. Well, what are the takeaways? First off, are we discerning of the craftiness of others who are wolves in sheep's clothing? Take that away. Or perhaps, I didn't even touch on this, but perhaps you struggle with being deceitful at times like Absalom. And maybe you need to work on that. Maybe you're a fighter when you really should count the cost and see if it's worth it. There are times to fight, right? There are definitely times to fight. But there's also times you should be counting the cost before doing so. Okay. Perhaps you just need to realize that you have some pretty good friends in your life. And you need to thank God for those friends that he's given to you. And even write them a note and thank them for being such good friends. And thank God for them. Maybe there's someone who comes to mind that you know needs a friend. There's people all over who need friends, need good friends. Friends that will be there for them. And I know many of you are good friends, right? But perhaps there's somebody else that you can be a friend to. Why not step up and be that friend? And lastly, the ultimate friend that we can have today, as I mentioned, is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate friend. He is the friend that will never leave us. He is the friend that literally gave his life for us. He is the friend that is always with us. He is the friend that doesn't mind it when we come to him with our problems, right? He is the friend who hurts when we hurt. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's Jesus. And he's going to be a friend that will never let you down. He wants to be your friend, and so allow him to be that friend. And simply put your trust in him. If you've never done that today, then I implore you to do so. If you have questions, I implore you to ask me. However the Lord has spoken to you today, do something with it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn in it. Lord, I pray that you would just help us now as we go out, leave this day, that we would just continue to meditate upon the truths of your Word. Thank you for those who are here. Pray that you bless each one. Lord, we love you. We appreciate the friend that you are to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.